Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your love, your grace, your faithfulness, your righteousness and holiness, for your justice, Father. We thank you for your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, sovereignty, Father. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our substitute, Father, to be our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who baptizes us into union with Christ, who seals us until the day of redemption. We thank you for your holy word. We pray, Lord, as we take in the word of God, we might understand the realities that we have in Christ Jesus, our position, Father, the new benefits of the new covenant, and how it relates to Israel primarily, and the benefits to the church as well. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our passage in our Bibles to the passage in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And this is a major section in this part of Jeremiah dealing with the new covenant. This is one of the major, probably the major passage dealing with the new covenant. And let's begin reading in verse 31 down through the end of the chapter. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Garab, then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner horse gate toward the east gate shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So here we have the new contract made with the nation of Israel. And we began last week by examining this new contract and asking some questions about how this relates to the church. We know the primary benefactors here is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's very clear in verse 31 who the benefactors of this covenant are. Those are the primary parties. But as an occasion with contracts, there are third-party benefactors. I think this is probably the best way to explain the relationship of the church to Israel. There are other parties who are related to Christ who receive some of the benefits of this new contract, but not all. This does not mean that the new contract is primarily replaced or primarily implemented by the church or inaugurated even, but because Jesus died on the cross, we also receive forgiveness of sins in the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's all centered on the death of Christ. So there's benefits related to Israel, benefits in an indirect way related to the church, but it's all based on the death of Christ. And so when we partake of communion, we call it the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that we are the primary fulfillers of this. because there's certain language here. The timing here is clearly in the millennial kingdom. The whole context deals with the millennial kingdom in those days. So when we look in those days, the church is not mentioned here in the Old Testament. So we know that ultimately God will have to fulfill this with the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as dispensationalists, we make a distinction between Israel and the church. And we are not the primary or major fulfillers of this covenant. The contract or covenant was not made with the church. That's very important. It's made with the northern and southern kingdom, house of Israel, house of Judah. But we do receive benefits in an indirect way from this covenant. But there are still, though, even the spiritual benefits, there are some distinctions here. So I'll point that out here in a minute. So let me read you a quote here. I think this is from Reynolds Showers. And he speaks of the relationship of the new covenant with the church. And he indicates that he explains how the church relates to that new covenant. I want to make sure I have the full quote here before I start reading. Okay. How is the church related to the new covenant? Is the new covenant being fulfilled in the church today? That's what we need to ask. Is the new covenant being fulfilled in the church today? Ultimately, the new covenant finds its complete fulfillment during the millennium when Israel is restored to her God. That's why he said they, in the context, they would be the house of Israel and Judah. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Okay. The new covenant was made with Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31, and 33. Just as the Mosaic covenant has been. See verse 32, he says, this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's very clear, their fathers. That's not the church's fathers. It's Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their descendants. And that old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. And that's why this is in contrast with the Mosaic covenant, we call the law, Mosaic law. Back to Showers here. One key element of the new covenant is the preservation of Israel as a nation. Now, this is many times left out in the discussion of how the church relates to Israel. But verses 35 through 37, God bases this, the preservation of Israel, on the ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars. If they stopped shining, then God would not fulfill his promises. And we know after the flood, God says in Genesis 8, as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest. So as long as this earth remains, there'll be day and night. Summer and winter will not cease. So that's very important when you look at the faithfulness to this covenant, meaning that God is not going to break his promise with Israel. He's not going to break the contract. This is an unconditional covenant based on God. And therefore, the benefits, though, can be based on Israel's faithfulness, but the covenant itself is based on God's faithfulness. So it's based on the ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars. It promises Israel as Israel will become a nation. Israel will be a nation forever. Look at verse 36. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. Here's one that Reformed theology should read. That's a major passage. You know, it says, cease from being a nation before me forever. That's very clear. God's not done with the nation of Israel. If God would all, the sun would stop shining forever, then God will not fulfill his promises with Israel. This is very strong language. Now, Shower says this, however, though the fulfillment of this covenant awaits the millennial reign of Christ, the church today is participating in some of the benefits of that covenant. It's very important, some of the benefits. Now, keep in mind, If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, and you draw a line from the Abrahamic covenant down to the Davidic and the Palestinian new covenant, if you call it a Palestinian covenant, land covenant. But all three, you'll see land, seed, and blessing. Now, when God promised, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven," in that Abrahamic covenant, there were personal promises to Abraham. "I'm going to make your name great. And then you're going to be a blessing. And then your seed's going to inherit the land." But ultimately, there'll be a blessing the Gentiles. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. So understand, in that part of the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the one seed, as we're studying the second hour, that seed in Galatians 3:16, by the way. That's interesting. In Gospels, John 3:16, it's also in Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16, that seed was Christ. He is the primary fulfiller of the covenant. So through the person of Christ. Now, spiritual benefits come through the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we could be called children of Abraham as a church age believer. Not because we are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because we, like Abraham, believe. We're spiritually like Abraham. Now, see, covenant theologians will look at that and say, well, that means that the church has replaced Israel's promises. And that's not true. It's only that part of the Abrahamic covenant dealing with spiritual blessings that he promised that all, even the Gentiles, will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Because that one seed, Christ, came and he died for the sins of the whole world. See? So the benefits center in the death of Christ. Because of that death, the church receives forgiveness of sins. The church receives the Holy Spirit. But there are still those benefits awaiting for redeemed Israel in the future, spiritually. God will forgive their sins as well, and God will give them the Spirit of God, and they will no longer need the written law. They will have the law written in their hearts. So you see what I'm saying? So even the Abrahamic covenant had a portion of that covenant dealing with spiritual blessings for Gentiles. But because we fulfill some of the spiritual benefits, that doesn't mean that we replace Israel in God's promises. And again, that's the fault that Reformed theologians do. They forget about the context of the Old Testament. They go straight to Galatians. See, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. And he doesn't say that the church is a spiritual seed. Nowhere does it say that we're the spiritual seed. We, like Abraham, we're his seed because we exercise faith. But it doesn't mean that we have replaced Israel. So they use those few passages in Romans. There's one in Romans and Galatians that try to prove that the church has replaced Israel, and it doesn't stand. Okay, so we can't ignore the promises here. They're clear in the Old Testament. They're unequivocal. They're absolute. Now let's go back here to the quote. So how does the church relate to that covenant? The church was inaugurated at Christ's death. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Luke 22, 20. And the church, by her union with Christ, is sharing in many of the spiritual blessings promised to Israel, including the new covenant. But though the church's participation in the new covenant is real, it is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. It's very important. We are not the ultimate fulfillers of that covenant promise. The fact that believers today enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit, does not mean that the spiritual and physical blessings will not be realized by Israel. That still awaits today when Israel will acknowledge her sins and turn to the Messiah for forgiveness. Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. Remember that passage of Israel's national repentance and a fountain open for cleansing for Israel? And forgiveness of sins. That's when that new covenant will be applied, at the second coming, when all Israel will be saved. As a matter of fact, Paul states that. Paul states that in Romans. And he views the fulfillment as still future, Think about this. The church age is already in existence when Paul wrote Romans. And this promise is still future. And that's why so many non-dispensationalists, they have a problem with Romans chapter 9 through 11. They have a really problem trying to answer this passage, especially Romans 11. And they have to twist and contort themselves in all kind of ways to twist the scriptures to force it to mean something it doesn't. When you take a literal ending here, it's Israel means Israel. By the way, Israel always means the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how in over 80 or so passages in the New Testament, Israel means literal Israel. Never means a church. Never. Here's God's plan, verse 25 and 26. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, if you say the church is Israel, you'd have a hard time describing that. They'll accept the judgment on Israel, but they will not accept the future blessing on Israel. See, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Well, there's a judicial hardness for rejecting their Messiah. It's the judgment of God. But it's not total, meaning there are some Jews who still can come to faith in Christ. God has not completely blinded every Jew. There are many Jews who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, this blindness will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The church primarily is consisting largely of Gentiles. I don't see any Jews here today. This is basically a Gentile congregation. But we're all part of the body of Christ. If there are Jews down the road who are believers, they're part of that universal body of Christ. They might not be part of the local assembly, but they're part of the universal body of Christ. So this will happen until the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in. God is opening the door for Gentile salvation. He did so in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius was saved. God opened the door now to Gentile salvation. And once he's done with the Gentiles, or in actually the church age believer, he will go back to dealing with the nation of Israel again. And I think that's one of the reasons for that last 7 years of the tribulation. God uses that time of persecution, as Daniel says, to end Israel's rebellion. Remember the sixfold purpose of Daniel's 70th week? To end Israel's rebellion, make an end of sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, anoint the most holy. So to end Israel's rebellion. And God will use that pressure cooker, that great time of trouble for Israel, to have them to turn to their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 26. So I believe this will occur by the end of the tribulation period. And then all Israel will be saved. As we know, two-thirds, only one-third will survive the tribulation physically, but there'll be a remnant of believers at the end of the tribulation that will comprise all Israel. That doesn't mean that every single Jew will be saved. When it says all Israel will be saved, just like if we use that as a collective sense, we're praying for America to turn back to God. Okay. Well, that means the majority of Americans. That doesn't mean every individual. And so in that sense, when we say all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean every single Jew will be saved. That means as a nation, in contrast to the remnant, a small number, nationally, Israel will come to faith in Christ as a nation. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, he quotes here the passage in Isaiah, I believe, and then verse 27, we have the reference to the new covenant. New covenant is mentioned in several passages in the Old Testament. And all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's Jerusalem. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice, this is my covenant. He's referring to the new covenant. This is my covenant when I remove their sins. So the new covenant will be applied ultimately to Israel at the second coming. In the meantime, God's dealing primarily with the church and Gentiles as a whole in this era. Okay, so even the New Testament Romans indicate a future for the future application to the nation of Israel. Now we do see the mentioned of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, and by the way, this kind of dovetails in our second hour. It's interesting, our first hour we're talking about the new covenant, and our second hour we're talking about we're not under the Mosaic law. And so, yeah, the old covenant and the new covenant we're discussing really in both hours. But Hebrews chapter 8, and I think I probably have this written down as one of the passages in the second hour to demonstrate that the believer is not under the Mosaic law. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Christ's priestly service, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a what? Better covenant. Better than what? The old, the law. Better, it's better. You ever heard of the word new and improved? Well, it's not simply an improvement, it's a total renovation. The new covenant is a total renovation, total new thing, which was established on what? Better promises. Why? The promises of the law is, you know, you'll receive blessing if you do. And where it, you know, it depends upon the what? The flesh. See? And it better promises because it's on God's faithfulness that he will fulfill the new covenant. See? That's why the promise is better. It's not dependent upon man's effort and strength. It's dependent on what God gives. See? For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Think about that. If God was done, if God wanted the Mosaic law to be the norm and standard forever, then why would he give a new covenant? You ever ask yourself that question? Why would God mention a new covenant if the old was sufficient? Okay. But verse 8, finding fault with them. I don't know how your translations read it, but here in New King James, finding fault with them. Who? The individuals under the Mosaic law who could not fulfill God's promises. The weakness was in the flesh. The weakness was in the human sin nature, the frailty, and able to keep all of God's commands. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord. And then he quotes here our current passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So this is a quote from our current passage. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. It's interesting, he adds the fact that they did not continue in God's covenant. They failed. And I disregarded them, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now notice he didn't alter this and all of a sudden say in Hebrews, well, the church has replaced Israel. He still keeps the same language as in the Old Testament. And he alters a few things, applies them, but here he says it was with the house of Israel, and it still is. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now, what's the point of quoting this now? Well, there were Jews that were going back to Old Testament temple sacrifices. And this is a warning, I think, mainly to Christians in the area, in the region of Jerusalem, who were around the temple. They became believers in Christ. They took part of, they were beginning to assemble with the church, Jews and Gentiles, and then their old friend, Jewish friends, were putting pressure on them. You know, you need to go back to, you know, what your fathers taught you. You don't need that new religion. And so they were tempted to go back under the sacrificial system, which was still in operation. Even though the church began at Pentecost, the temple was still standing. And there were ongoing sacrifices. And so until AD 70, which was a warning, this is where the warning passage in Hebrews fit. The warning is there's real judgment that's coming if you associate it with Judaism, especially in Jerusalem. Because Josephus says 1 year later, if Hebrews was written in AD 69, some scholars anywhere from AD 67 to 69, you're only a year, a few years away from that Rome, that judgment Jesus predicted, Matthew 24, not one stone will be left upon another. So that's the whole context of Hebrews. You need to understand the warning passages in light of the coming judgment. And therefore, he speaks about a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God and not forsaking the assembly, because it could literally mean death. And those Jews who left the sacrificial system and believed in Christ as their Savior, as the one sacrifice, and began to assemble with the church, they were tempted by their old friends to go back to what I call the old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough, my father. It was good enough, my mother. You know, that old time. So they were going back to that old-time religion. And if they remained in Jerusalem, then Titus of Rome came in, and there were over 1 million Jews that were killed when he went in and destroyed the temple. That system was about to be erased, eradicated forever. And that's what he's saying. Now, okay, when we study the quotes of the New Testament and the Old, we had to look at the context of the Old Testament. And this is where Reformed theologians, they take the New Testament quotes and reinterpret the Old Testament. That's wrong. We're not to take the New Testament quotes and imagine that the New Testament reinterprets what the Old Testament originally intended or meant. The way to do it this is, we need to look at the original context of the Old Testament, look at the context of the New Testament, then ask, how does the New Testament apply the Old Testament passage? And many times it's for direct fulfillment. Sometimes he's only making one point. He's making an application. What's the point here in quoting the Old Testament? Well, the fact that the believers in the church age should not go back under the old system. Now, the last verse in this chapter indicates why he quoted Jeremiah, this long passage. And he quoted it as a whole quote. It's interesting, some quotes in the New Testament, you only have even half of a verse. I know there were no verse divisions, but mid-sentence even, it'll stop right there when Jesus read the book of the law. And he didn't read about the passage of the second coming. He only read about the passage of the first coming, and he closed the book. See? And Matthew only quotes that part related to Christ's first coming. So you have to ask a question, how does the Old Testament, how is that interpreted in the context? You don't ignore that. You look at the New Testament, and then how does that relate to what's the New Testament writer doing here with this quote? See? Arnold Fruitenbaum listed, I think, at least four different ways the New Testament uses the Old. You know, four reasons for the author using. I think Roy Zuckerman's book, Basic Bible Interpretation, has up to 10. 10 different ways the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And by the way, theologically, and this is just extra, theologically, this is the battleground many times between dispensationalism and covenant theology. These quotes. Then because they take this as reinterpretation of the old, see, and that's wrong. That's the wrong approach. We can't ignore what God said in the Old Testament. If God said it, it will come to pass as He said. Here's the point, chapter 8, verse 13 in Hebrews, in that He says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. That's the whole reason there. He wanted to focus on the fact that this is new. If there's a new one, that means the old one is not perfect. It has fault. Not because it wasn't holy. Now understand that. It was given by a holy God. But because of the flesh, the inability of man to fulfill it. That's the weak point of the law. Paul says that in Romans 7, by the way. He calls the weakness of the flesh. A new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Meaning the sacrificial system is ready to evaporate. The last remnants of that system. The last remnants of that system, including the temple sacrifices. That's ready to go away because Titus of Rome would come in within a year and just completely annihilate that area of the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Jews from that point on would not go and offer animal sacrifices. And they try to reinterpret. It's interesting how Jews try to reinterpret those things now use ritual in the place of sacrifice. And instead of looking to that one-time sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, which the law pointed to, one of the purposes of the law, to point to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And that's what Hebrews is all about, looking unto Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's that final sacrifice. His sacrifice was enough. It was sufficient. By one offering, he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. And Hebrews chapter 10 is a great chapter dealing with the fullness of that. Chapter 10, verse 1, while we're there, let's look at it. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The shadow is not the substance, by the way. See? You know there's something there when you see a shadow. You know, especially we're thinking about on Halloween, you walk around the corner, there's this shadow of the, looks like a human figure. You know, there's something here. Now, that may be just kind of light bouncing off the building or whatever. But here's a shadow. A shadow points to the reality. We don't live in the shadows, though. We want to see the reality, what the shadow pictures. The law was only a shadow, see. It wasn't the substance. It was a shadow of good things to come. What God would do. It's a picture, a type. It was kind of, God uses visual aids to the nation to picture that coming final sacrifice. And he says, not the very image of the things which can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They were insufficient. Animal sacrifices were never saving anyone. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. If it's complete, why do you have to offer it over and over again? Why do you have to offer it again and again and again? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more awareness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. They're obligated to do it yearly, sometimes daily. There are monthly sacrifices. A Day of Atonement is yearly. They were required to keep that. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And that's why Christ came. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Meaning his body would be our sacrifice. That would be the target of God's wrath. His human body. This is the incarnation. Jumped down here. Verse 8. Previously, sacrifice and offerings for sin you did not desire, around the pleasure which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will, God. This is the words of Christ. He established the first that he takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, hapax, once for all. Think about that. And this is in contrast to the priest standing daily ministering. Christ sat down, by the way. What does that mean? That means the sacrifice was finished. The priest never sat. You ever think about those priests? They were always standing. But you know what? Christ, after he offered that one sacrifice, went to heaven, sat down. The work is finished. The work necessary for man's salvation is done. So, what he brought about by that sacrifice, the benefits are amazing. And so, here we call this the new covenant. We quote that passage, "This is the new covenant, my blood. Do this in what? Remembrance of me," pointing to his death on the cross. Going back to, that was a long pause in this quote here from Showers. Okay, we're going, that's not, going back to Showers' words. "But though the church participation in the new covenant is real, it is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that the believers today enjoy the spiritual blessings in the new covenant does not mean that these spiritual and physical blessings will not be realized by Israel. That still awaits the day when Israel will acknowledge her sins and turn to Messiah for forgiveness of sins." Now, verse 32, back in our passage. "So this contract, this new covenant, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." It's different. It's different. Why? That contract was conditional. Do this and you shall live. Okay? Based on their faithfulness. This contract is based on God's faithfulness. And that's why it's called an unconditional covenant. By the way, even the blessings in Romans 9, those covenants, plural, are distinct from the giving of the law. We brought this out last week. Do you remember that? Well, let's look at it again. Repetition is good. So, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 4. He mentions the benefits of Israel here. Seven listed in this passage. I think there's two more in the book of Romans. I think, one pastor teacher indicating there's nine benefits that God was given to Israel, whereas in the believer, in the church age, up to 40. So nine benefits given to Israel. And that means the adoption, the glory, they're adopted as a nation, Shekinah, glory of God, the covenants, notice covenants plural, okay? What would those be? The Abrahamic, the Davidic, and New Covenant, okay? Now, what set apart, wasn't the law a covenant as well? Yeah, he calls it the old. But he clearly draws a distinction between the two, covenants plural and then the giving of the law. See that? Covenants plural versus the giving of the law. I think the reason why he didn't lump the giving of the law as one of the many other covenants, why didn't he just lump it all together, the covenants plural, including the law? The law stood apart because the law was a conditional covenant, whereas the other three were unconditional. And that's what sets aside the covenants plural from the giving of the law. And that's why it was distinct. Okay, and that's why he said it's not according, in Jeremiah 31:32, not according to the contract he made with the nation when they came out of Egypt. That covenant they broke. They violated that covenant. See, "Although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord," meaning that I was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to me. They did not fulfill my word. Even while they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, I can imagine. My God, the very moment God's giving his holy, perfect law, they're breaking the commandments down below. Probably all of them. And we know several of them were broken. Idolatry. They were worshiping an idol, having another God before them, making a graven image. So they were breaking God's holy law. And that's why Moses broke the commandments literally when he came down on the mount. And he broke them because that pictures the broken covenant, the broken law. They did not keep right up front, right from the beginning. God gave them great miracles and delivered them through the Red Sea and provided manna for them. And they turned, as soon as Moses up the mount, oh, he's probably lost there. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's go back to their gods. And that shows you how much that pagan culture has affected them. Think about that. They were in that pagan culture for over 400 years. They did keep a distinct identity for a while, but still some of that pagan culture soaked into them. Now there are those in that very day that stood, did not participate. The whole nation did not participate, by the way, in that practice, because he killed some of them when he came down out of the mount. But by and large, though, the nation was paganized in that one sense. And you wonder about our culture, how much as our culture crept into the church, the thinking of the world system. I think more than what we realize. So they broke that covenant, even though I was a husband to them. Now, but verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, that tells you the end time indicator there. The days when Christ will fulfill his promises early in the chapter. Earlier he speaks about the fulfillment of the king in the kingdom, the restoration of Israel back to their land. And so in those days, God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. You can just go back in that earlier in that chapter, it speaks of the restoration of Israel. Really, the whole chapter deals with that fact. Okay. Now, let's take a look at verse 33. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. So the first benefit is the law will be internalized. You remember the law was commanded to be written on the doorpost and on the, talk about it when you walk by the way, and when you sit down, rise up, and it was to be verbalized and written down. But here the law of God would be automatically internalized in their heart. They'll automatically know what God requires. And so that's a big change from external to an internal change. You can have all the external rules that you want, even in our books, and don't have people who have a heart to keep them, don't have a desire to keep them. That's why even our founders realized that, we could have a perfect system of government, which I don't think it's not perfect, but I think it's probably comparing to all other nations, it's near as perfect as can be, knowing the human condition. You can have a perfect form of government, and yet the heart is not right if you don't have citizens who are godly. See, this system really doesn't work in a godless pagan society. Capitalism does not work in a godless pagan society because people will take advantage of each other and rip people off and, oppress others. So really only it works in a society that is following God. Our founders taught this. That's one of the things left out in the discussion about the benefits of a republic. Well, it only benefits. Other countries have tried and failed. Why? They didn't have a people whose heart followed God, and that's why many times the system broke down. It's not the system. It's the fact that they did not follow God. And there are other countries that have tried some remnant of that. But socialism, by the way, has never worked anywhere. It's our country would realize that. It's always a failure. Failure. Okay. But keep in mind, even under a perfect righteous government in the millennial kingdom, there'll be sinful rebellion. Think about that. But here, though, God was going to write for the nation of Israel the law on their hearts. Now, I find it interesting, go to a Jewish home, and there's always that little box that's slanted on the door. They take the pad writing on the door post. And I think it was more intended writing so that you can see what it is. Don't have any other gods. Better to post the Ten Commandments so you can read them versus have this little scroll here on this little box on the side of the door. I don't think that was God's intention. That wasn't the fulfillment of that. See, extra biblical regulation. I had to have this little sideways box with the little scroll in there. I think it's normally the Shema. Here is the Lord our God's one. I think it's a kind of Hebrew passage in Hebrews 6:4, that little tiny box there. But that's not what God meant to write it. God meant to write it to teach, so you'll see it, you'll learn it, but it's internalized here. Then he says here, verse 33, he's going to write it on their minds, put it in their minds, write it on their hearts. And so he promised this would include regeneration. In order to know God's word, we can't really know the spiritual things of God as an unbeliever. So the idea is writing in their minds and their hearts, they would have to be given a new heart, right? If I'm an unsaved person, that's not going to affect me. I'm going to need a new disposition in order to understand what God requires. And so this means the giving of a new heart, a new inner control center, or a new nature, as Schauer says. A favorable disposition toward God, consisting of the law written in their hearts. So that law written in their minds would include regeneration and a new nature, written on their minds and hearts. Ezekiel, by the way, indicates this. Ezekiel further mentions the Holy Spirit given. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Notice that. I will put my spirit within you. And then as a result, cause you to walk in my statutes. Here's the key. By the way, that's the key in the church age too, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We got to walk in dependence upon another, don't we? We can't fulfill it by our own strength, effort, willpower. We got to walk by means of the Spirit. When we're walking by means of the Spirit, we're fulfilling what God requires. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my statutes and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. See, even the land promises are fulfilled, part of the new covenant as well. And that's very important. Okay, so he would give them the Spirit of God to enable them to fulfill what he requires. The Mosaic Law was written on stone. The New Covenant's written on the heart. It's a very important contrast. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Israel would have a unique relationship with him as his special people. And there's this all argument, are there two people of God or one? Two. Dispensationalists believe there are two peoples of God because there's clearly a distinct program between Israel and the church. Whereas progressive dispensationalists and replacement theologians believe there's only one people of God and the church is Israel. No, there are two distinct peoples of God in his program. And Ezekiel 36, 28. Ezekiel 36, 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Notice that phrase repeated over and over. Ezekiel 37, 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they had sinned. I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice at that time what will happen. Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. You know. Now, so, it's interesting that Ezekiel mentions the timing. King David will be reigning over them. They're going to be back in the land. They're going to be regenerated. That hasn't occurred yet. That's not; those conditions are not being fulfilled today. See that clearly. So when this covenant will be fulfilled, the Old Testament clearly tells you when this covenant will be fulfilled. It's in the future. is when Israel will have King David, or King David and the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over them, when they will be restored back to their land, when they will be spiritually cleansed. So you have not only a physical return to the land, which you see partially today, but a spiritual restoration of Israel. That's only going to occur right before the kingdom. Now, verse 34, back in Jeremiah, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will no longer have to say that. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. I think know the Lord's going back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your way, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they will no longer have to teach God's word, in a sense, know the Lord, meaning they'll be all aware. Meaning at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there'll be only saved Jews. Understand that. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, now later on, there'll be people that will be born that will obviously have to hear the gospel. But at the beginning, when this is applied, there'll only be believers. So they will all know me, universal knowledge of Jehovah. Why I'll forgive their iniquity, their sin will be forgiven. And that's part of the new covenant as well. Daniel 9:24 speaks of the forgiveness. Their transgressions will be forgiven. The sixfold purpose, as we mentioned over and over. I think that's one of the key passages in understanding God's program for Israel. Daniel 9:24. 77s are determined for your city, people, your holy city, to finish the rebellion, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Notice the first three deals with sin. Same things Daniel was praying about earlier in the chapter. His people's sins, he will be forgiven. Ezekiel 36:25. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. They'll be spiritually regenerated. We already read Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 and 27. They will forget, their sins will be forgiven. Zechariah chapter 12, 10 and 13, 1. A fountain will be opened for cleansing, forgiveness for the nation of Israel. And their sins will be forgiven and then remembered no more. How about that? And then we're dealing with this, by the way, on Wednesday night, this very passage, Micah 7, 18 through 20. Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. This is the future nation of Israel. This is the context here. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. There's a spiritual restoration of Israel when their sins are forgiven. Their sins will be forgiven and forgotten, remembered no more. And even today, God forgets about our sin. We sometimes say this, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget about it. Well, wait a second. We need to forget about, not that we're not aware of it. We may be aware of it, but we're not holding it against them. I think this is anthropomorphic language of God. God is omniscient, obviously. But he says he will not hold it against him. It's no longer an issue. Why? Because of redemption. Now, verse 35, he bases these promises on the ordinance he set up in creation. Who said, thus saith the Lord, who gives a sun for a light by day, the ordinance and the moon and stars for a light by night. Notice it's called an ordinance. His creation is called an ordinance. And he disturbs the sea and his waves roar. The Lord of armies is his name. Let's go back to Genesis 1, and then we'll continue and elaborate on this next week. Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. I find it interesting they're given for signs. In the future tribulation, there'll be signs of God's judgment. You know, God will use those celestial ordinances for signs. God used them in the past for signs. He uses eclipses and other things in the history of his dealing with the nation of Israel. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. That's the moon. He made the stars also. Always liked that phrase, like it was an afterthought. He also made all the billions of stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. I think, by the way, it was given like that to show that astrology is not the man's focus. People look at the stars and look to astrology to govern their universe, but they are to look to the creator of the stars. Now, God gave those ordinances, the sun, moon, and stars. You can finish reading on your own, verses 17 and 18. Now look at Genesis 8, Genesis 8, 22. God destroyed the earth through a flood, but he made a promise that he would never again destroy the earth in like manner. It doesn't mean there'll be no more floods, or even big floods, but floods like the Noahic flood. Understand that. Wiping out all the population except for eight individuals. Next time the earth will be destroyed by what? Fire. Fire. As in what book of the Bible? Listen further. What two books of the Bible? Three, actually, indicate that the earth will be destroyed by fire. Three books of the Bible. It's your quiz for today. I can't understand. What? Okay. One, anyone? What? Revelation. That's right. One. Peter. First, I think Second Peter. And then what's the third one? Isaiah. And at the end of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so notice this, verse 22. While the earth remains, and this is, by the way, a great passage for environmentalists. Well, you know, we don't, tax everyone 80% and try to clean up our environment. The earth won't be lit. We won't be here 10 more years. So he said back in the 70s, in the 60s, you know, who made this world, universe? Can man destroy what God has made? Man tries, but no, can't. While the earth remains, here's God's ordinance, his promise, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Think about that. Take that to the bank. And even in that great tribulation, there'll be day and night. And God, even though it's going to be a time of intense heat, global warming, God's going to cause global warming as a judgment in the tribulation. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises in the Word that you will fulfill these truths, Lord, based on your ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars. We thank you, you are a faithful God. And therefore, you will keep your promises to us. Help us to be encouraged by these things, continue to go out there and fulfill your will and plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.